And King was the last speaker to address the crowd in Washington, and as he spoke, gospel singer Mahalia Jackson called out to King, "Tell him about the dream, Martin. Tell him about the dream." And then he paused, put his notes down, and said, "I still have a dream," and went on to proclaim one of the greatest speeches, probably the greatest speech given in American history. Martin Luther King is one of the great heroes, one of the greatest heroes and leaders of the 20th century. His nonviolent, persistent insistence of freedom and equality for all people transformed our nation forever. Dr. Martin Luther King also was a Christ follower. He was a Christian. And he reminds us how important it is that we have godly leaders carrying out Christ's mission of reconciling a lost world to their Creator. Today's last message on church leadership that we've been focusing on here in August as we've been getting ready to develop leadership within our own congregation. We're going to be 4 years old this fall, and it's important that we have leaders in place to help build an infrastructure to support the church as it moves forward into the future. So we talked about leadership these last few weeks. We talked about one of the most key essence of leadership, which is servant leadership, that we're not in it for a position, we're in it for people, and that we're serving people. And then we talked about who's in charge, and we said that this is Jesus' church. It's not our church. It's not Bear Creek's church. It's not my church. It's Christ's church, and we do His will in this world. We do it His way. We carry out His mission, and He's the one that's in charge. And so even when we have leaders in place, we reference what Christ wants us to do, and then we carry it out for Him. So that's very important for us to remember. That doesn't always happen in churches. Sometimes churches, you know, carry out their own personal mission of preference, and we forget about Christ's mission in the world. And so that's why it's important that we emphasize who's in charge. Last week we talked about the human leaders that are in charge or have oversight over a church fellowship or a congregation, and they're called elders or overseers, or sometimes they're called bishops. Those are all words that are interchangeable that the New Testament uses to describe these people that oversee the overall life of the church. They are to be spiritual mentors. They are to teach us the Word of God and to set us an example. And they are to spend time in prayer as they guide and shepherd us, those images we talked about last week. But there's another office that the New Testament talks about that is part of church leadership. And that office or that position or that role or that function is called deacon. A deacon. Philippians 1, verses 1 through 2, it reads this way. It's an introduction to the letter to the church at Philippi, and Paul says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." There's three interesting words that are used there. It's the only time that it's used in the New Testament where a letter is addressed to three specific groups of people. It says saints. Saints was probably the most common word used to describe Christians in the Bible. Christian itself, the word Christian, was used very rarely. And in fact, they think it was a name that was given kind of to spite people that were little Christs. They were followers of that Christos, as the Greek culture would call him. And it was kind of a spite name. So it's only used a couple of times in the Bible. But the word saint is used a lot of times in the Bible to describe God's people. Saint means the holy ones. And it's not just meant for very, very special people, like some churches identify saints in the church, that they did some extra or anything. Now, they are saints as well. But a saint is all of us are saints, holy ones. Christ has died for us, and those of us that have accepted Him as Lord and Savior have been forgiven of their sins, and they have been declared holy in the eyes of God. So that is a favorite phrase that Paul uses when he writes letters to the church, the saints of God. There's a couple cool things about that title. Number one, it says that we are saints. We should start living like that. We should live like that. And number two, it says that we are holy. And we forget that God has died for us and forgiven us and cleansed us. And so again, we should live like that as well. You should live out your titles. We are to be saints. But he also talks about two other people there, the overseers, which we talked about last week. It's another name for elders, those that have regular oversight or the main oversight of a church family. Episkopoi is what that word is in the Greek language. It sounds like episcopal, and that's exactly where that word comes from. Episcopals, Episcopals, Episcopal churches are led by bishops, and the term is translated bishop. It just simply means overseer. It talks more about a role than a position. So he's writing to the Christians, or the saints, those that have been given their life to Christ, and to the overseers, those that have oversight over the church. And then he mentions these people called deacons. Deacon comes from the word diakonos. It's a transliteration into the English, diakonos, deacon. And it simply means one who serves. There's some words that are used throughout the New Testament to describe that. It's not necessarily a title given to someone, although in this particular instance, it is used to describe people that are functioning in a role called deacons. But it also is a general word as well. As a noun, it simply means a servant of the people, a waiter, or an attendant, or a minister. It could be minister, not in a sense of, like we have in a sense of a minister of a church, although it could apply to that. But back then, just simply somebody that was ministering to another person. Diakonia, which is another noun, simply describes a servicer or a ministry to the people. That could describe a specific ministry, like children's diakonia, or children's ministry. And then there's diakoneo, which is a verb which says to serve people or to be an attendant or to wait on people. But that's what the essence of that word means. It's one who serves or giving service to another person. It's used to describe a typical house servant in the Bible. In John 2, verse 9, it says, "The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants, diakonoi, who had drawn the water knew." Of course, that's the story of Jesus turning water into wine. But it's talking about the servants that were serving that wine. That's basically what a deacon was. It was a servant, a waiter, in a sense. It's also used to describe servants of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 21, it says, "Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant," which is diakonos in the Lord, "will tell you everything." And then Jesus taught his disciples that they were not to lord over people when they were leaders, but that they were to be servants. We talked about that, servant leadership, a few weeks ago. But notice these words that he uses, Mark 10, verses 43 through 45. He says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, your diakonos. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the word is all derivative from that word, diakonos. So the New Testament model, where did this come from? And how did it turn into a role or a function in a church? Now, the office of elders seemed to arise out of the role and function of elders within the tribal culture of the Jewish people. Just like tribal cultures today have a group of older people that function as the elders. They are the wise ones that have history. They have experience, and they render their opinions on different things that happen for the people of the tribe. But there's no similar office or role that is found in Greek or Jewish culture for the role or function of a deacon. Many scholars point to the passage that we're going to look at today as kind of the trendsetter for this idea that later developed into an office or a position within the church. And that's found in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 7. So here's a story of where this kind of comes out. It says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables.'" That word for wait on is diakonane. "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Well, this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism, or from Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. All right, the context of this passage. The Grecian Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews that the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The Grecian Jews are most likely the Jews that had been taken captive back many, many hundreds of years before, and they were dispersed throughout the lands back when the Lord allowed Israel to be punished because they had rejected God. Nations would come in, Babylonian, Syrian empires, and they would come in and they would take over, and they would take some people back with them. They called that the dispersion. And they would take them back into these countries, and they would live and have families, and many of them maintained their faith. So these are the groups of people that are there, the Grecian Jews. And a lot of them would come back to Jerusalem to live because Jerusalem was the center of their faith. A lot of times they would come back there to die because they wanted to be close. They felt like that was closer to their faith and closer to their God because they're close to the temple. So the Grecian Jews are moving in. Well, then there's the Hebraic Jews, and these people stayed in this country for many, many generations. They had some different cultural practices. They're a little bit different, but yet they were still Jews. Anyways, there seems to be some tension there that some of them were getting served and some of them were not. And so the church needed to address this issue. And so the leaders, which are the apostles at that time, decided that something needed to be done to make sure that the need was being met and also that they would protect the unity of the church. And so they had the congregation come together and they chose 7 men for them to carry out this responsibility in order to make sure that this need was met. These men were to be reputable men. They were to be known among the congregation and they were to be recommended by the congregation in order to fulfill these tasks. So I want to look at a few observations out of this text after we looked at that background there briefly. The first is that notice that the church is growing, which is great. The church was flourishing. It was expanding. This is only in Acts chapter 6. It was only in Acts 2 and 3 that we see that the disciples are moving out into the community telling people about the Lord. And so we're only about 3 chapters into it, and the church is exploding with growth. That's a good thing. But along with growth comes more people, and with more people comes more needs. Also notice that the church was multicultural. I could just explain to you, the Grecian Hebrews the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews. But it's also filled with Greek people as well. The church is always meant to be multicultural. It's supposed to be a beautiful color spectrum of people from all different backgrounds coming together and calling themselves Christians or disciples or saints. It is to be filled with people from different backgrounds to show that we can be one, no matter who we are, no matter what background, economic, ethnic, nationality, whatever it is that separates us. Hair people, bald people, doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ, right? And that's supposed to be proclaimed, but it also is to be lived. That's what I love about our congregation, people from a variety of different backgrounds, and we want more people from a variety of different backgrounds to fill this room so that we can show the world that God so loved the world. God so loved the world, all different kinds of people. And so we can see that the church is multicultural there. Also, you can notice that unity in the church is very, very important. This is a big, major issue, and some people were getting upset. They were frustrated, and so the apostles needed to do something about it, and so they acted. Unity is important, that we get along with each other, that we do what we can, because we are to be reconciled with God, and therefore we are to be reconciled with each other. We shouldn't be grumpy towards each other. If you noticed if you come to Bear Creek 101, you'll notice one of our values is no grumpy people allowed. No grumpy people allowed. Doesn't mean that you can't offer your opinions. It doesn't mean that you can't offer a positive critique. But I always wonder, why is it that we got to be grumpy to each other? You can come and talk with me if you disagree with something, but just come and talk. Don't have to be upset, and we'll deal with it in the right way. So we see that unity is important. Also notice that ministry to the poor is important. It was customary in the Old Testament of the Bible and the New Testament. It talked about taking care of widows. Widows, you know, they didn't have a social security system, didn't have a social system to fall back on. If a woman, and in that culture, women didn't have a lot of rights, and if their husband died or left, or if their father died and left, they had no means, really, of support. Some of them turned to other things, becoming servants and so on and so forth. And so when a widow, an older person, when they lost their spouse, they were the poorest of the poor. And God wanted to make sure that widows and orphans were taken care of. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it talks about that. In fact, James says, true religion, faultless religion, are those that take care of widows and orphans. It's a sign of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so the church was doing so. And the Jewish culture, they would distribute food, I don't know if it's on a daily basis, if not on a weekly basis, but they would give out money to widows and they would give out food to widows. And so it seems like the New Testament church applied that or took over that practice. And so some of that distribution wasn't getting to people that were in need. But I just wanted to highlight that the church has always been involved with the poor. What we're doing with our church fellowship, which is our main target with the lower income people in the southeast, et cetera, it's always been a part of the church's mission. It's not something new. It's not something trendy. It's supposed to be what we do. It is what the church is supposed to do. And leaders were attentive to the need. These leaders were very godly leaders. Of course, they were apostles. They founded the church, and their ears were attuned to the need. That's a sign of a good leader. They recognize something, and they respond to it quickly. And then also notice that the congregation was involved, that they were the ones to appoint these leaders. All right, here's four major things that I want you to learn out of this text, out of Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, when it comes to deacons. Number one, it is necessary to divide roles and responsibilities in the church. It's necessary to do that. Not one person can do it all. Not two people can do it all. And so the New Testament church decided that it was very important to split up these roles to make sure the needs were being met and the mission was being carried out and the priorities were being maintained. Number two, some leaders needed to focus on teaching and prayer. It seems to be that they thought that that was very, very important. And we learned that elders and pastor teachers were ones that focused on teaching in the church. And they were to be given time so that they could spend time reading and learning the Word of God and then seeking the Lord in prayer. It was so important for the apostles. It wasn't that they were below serving other people. It wasn't that they thought that they were too good to do that. They just realized that it was vital that they had great teachers of God's Word to make sure the people were on the right track. And you got to spend time in God's Word, and you got to spend time in prayer seeking God's will out in order for that to be accomplished. It can't be something that you throw together at last minute. It can't be the last thing that you do. So they thought it was very, very important that they created this function, this role that they would set aside so that the apostles could do that. And I see the elders taking on that role later. After the apostles, we learned last week that the apostles' ministry kind of died out with the apostles. And the elders took that ministry over, the ministry of the word and prayer. And I see pastors and elders doing that role, that our main function is to teach and to preach and to lead and to feed people to make sure that we are living according to God's word. Now, number three, some leaders needed to focus on the physical needs of the church. That does not mean that it's only about thoughtful things. The church is also about physical things. And those physical needs needed to be met. And so they created this office of deacon in order to take care of the physical needs of the church. They found men with men and women we're going to learn about, but they found people that were able to, that had gifts and talents and character traits to be able to carry out these functions within the church and making sure that people's needs are being met, that hurts were being taken care of. And the fourth thing is that these leaders needed to have character and competence. They weren't just anybody, but they were people that were singled out as people that were respected and honored within the life of the church. So in Acts 6, verse 1 through 7, we see the kind of the beginning point of the, or maybe the prototype of what deacons and elders would eventually become in the life of the church. Now, it doesn't say deacons in that passage. It just simply uses that word to describe being a servant or waiting on tables. But lots of Bible scholars point back to Acts chapter 6 as a foundational key for how the church would later be structured in order to take care of the leadership needs in the congregation. All right? So what is a deacon, and what do they look like? Well, that's another passage we read later on in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, where the Apostle Paul is writing to a young leader named Timothy, and he's laying out, Timothy is in Ephesus, and he's supposed to set up the leadership structure in that church. And he already talked with them about elders and qualifications that we talked about last week. And then he moves in talking about these people called deacons, these servants. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Deacons, likewise, he says, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. And those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So these are the qualifications of a person functioning in this role. The first is that they are to be worthy of respect. Words that word can be translated dignified or honorable or respectable or esteemed. They're people that people in the congregation look up to, and they think, you know, that person over there, that person's a good person. And they love the Lord, and they do some really nice things, and that person is to be esteemed. They're honored. They are respected. Deacons are also to be sincere. That means, the word literally means not double-tongued. Double-tongue is you say something to one person, and then when you turn your back and you tell somebody, it's a two-faced person. When it says that they're sincere, it means that when they speak the truth, and you can trust them. They're trustworthy. That's what that word means. So a sincere person is a trustworthy person. I like that. They're not double-tongued. It says that they don't indulge in much wine. It simply means, it doesn't mean that they don't drink wine. It just simply means that they don't get smashed all the time. It's back on any substance. They're not addicted to things. And when they become addicted to things, it controls our minds and it helps us, causes us not to make very good decisions. It can ruin people's lives. And he says deacons, leaders, need to be in control of themselves. And they need not to be addicted to much wine. It says, not pursuing dishonest gain. That means they're not greedy. They're not sneaky. They're not manipulative. They're going to deal with money, and so they needed to be people that were trustworthy. It says, they keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. That means they believe in the truth of the Bible, and their lives match what they believe. That's a big difference. There's a lot of people that believe in God, but they don't live their life like it, that God will hold us accountable for how we live our lives. Deacons are people that not only believe in the Word of God, but they live their life and based on that. They live it out. They have a clear conscience. They don't worry about breaking God's commandments because they are living them out. It says they must first be tested. That means they need to prove themselves in faith and in service in other areas. It could be simply people that are doing things, and when we're looking for a leader, we go, you know, let's so-and-so over here, Ole over here, he's a great person, and Ole and Lena, they're awesome. And they've been serving in the children's ministry as volunteers, and we trust them. They do their work well, and so we're going to move them into this position to oversee this area. That's what it means. They are to be tested. And it could also mean that they've gone through things in life, and they know people respect them because of what they've gone through. And they've come out on the other end, and they still believe, and they're living life the way that God wants them to live. It says they also should be the husband of but one wife. That means they are to be faithful in their marriage. They're not to be polygamists. They're not to be committing adultery. But they are to be faithful. There's arguments about if you can be remarried or divorced, and we don't have time to go through that. The best translation that I see is that they are faithful to their spouse. And then it says that manages his children and household well. That means he's a good husband or a good wife and a good mother or a good dad. Now, there's qualifications for deacons' wives as well, or as we will speak about briefly, it could be referencing deaconesses, women that function in this role. It says they are to be worthy of respect, dignified, honorable, respectable, and esteemed. They are not to be malicious talkers, which means gossips or slanderers. Although, I would qualify this. I know that women get accused of this a lot. But if you're hung around coffee shops with men, they gossip just as much as women do. So I'm not sure why that it's just women that are singled out here. It says they are to be temperate, and that means clear-headed, sober-minded is another word. They make good judgments. That's basically what that means, to be temperate in their decision. They make good judgments, good thinkers. They can think through issues. And it says they are to be trustworthy in everything, faithful. They can be relied on, and they be above reproach. Now, that could be talking about deacons' wives, which says that a leader not only has to be respected himself, let's take that angle, but his spouse must be respected as well. You know, we always made fun. I've been in the church for 22 years, and I have worked with elders, and I've worked with deacons. And the kind of the funny thing that we would say is after an elders meeting, that they would go home and have the real elders meeting as they would talk about it with their wife. And we later on took on, when we developed appointing elders, we wanted to meet with their wives as well because we wanted them to be supportive, and we also wanted them to be a part of the team. Because we knew that together, it was vitally important that both of them were respected in the congregation. Otherwise, if you had an ornery spouse and somebody wanted to go to, you know, that it's awfully hard to get things done and to impact people. So it takes two to tango, as they say. So here we see a qualification. And what's interesting, you don't see that necessarily when you have the description of elders. And so that's why some people point to this passage as saying, why did he put this here and not elders? Other than maybe he's talking about women who take on this role of deacon. And there's a good argument for that. Going back to 1 Timothy, it says 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, not 2. I think I have it wrong in your notes. It's 1 Timothy 3, 11. It says, in the same way, their wives. The word for wives is gynekos. 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 It's where we get the word gynecology. Gynekos. Women. Health for women. Gynekos. And that word gynekos can refer to women or it can refer to wives. It's the context helps you make a decision of who he's talking to or who the writer is talking to. Now, if Paul is referring to wives, he could have indicated this his intention by adding the word there. That word there is not in the Bible. I have the NIV translation for you in your notes. It says their wives. Well, that word there is not, that's not in, that's added to that to add emphasis. Paul could have added that word to add emphasis. He just uses the word wives. So it should read, and in the same way, wives or women should be this. See. So many scholars look at that as saying women, and that it's talking about women deacons that are taking on this role. In fact, in Romans 16, verses 1 through 2, we see that word used to describe a woman who might be functioning in that role. Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, which is diakonon, of the church at Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help that she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Doesn't that sound like she's in charge of a ministry of some kind, or that she is responsible for carrying out some leadership of some kind? I want you to talk to Phoebe, and I want you to help her. Whatever she needs from you, you give it to her. Why? Because she is a diakonon. She is a deacon. She is a leader. And that's where I stand. I believe that women can be deacons, that they can be leaders functioning in that role within the church family. We need everybody help. And women are just as skilled as men in certain areas, and sometimes even more skilled. We all have our strengths and we all have our weaknesses, and that's why I think we need all of us together serving in these roles and these functions. So I believe he's talking about women deacons there. Those are the qualifications. Here's a summary of what we've been talking about. This is what a deacon is. Deacons are capable men and women of Christ-like character. Who are appointed to oversee the ministry needs of the church so that the elders can concentrate on shepherding and leading the congregation by preaching and teaching the word of God and seeking the Lord in prayer. Let me read that again. Deacons are capable men and women, capable meaning that they're competent in what they do, they have abilities, they're able to carry this out. They're capable men and women of Christ-like character who are appointed to oversee the ministry needs of the church so that the elder can concentrate on shepherding and leading the congregation by preaching and teaching the word of God and seeking the Lord in prayer. Now, deacons are not servants of the elders. They're not their little helpers in little suits. They are servants of the church. Now, they can respond to the requests of the elders, of course, but they are servants of the church. And deacons work alongside elders to accomplish Christ's mission. That's why 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, Paul says, those who have served well gave an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. It's an honor to serve God in this function and in this role. Deacons. Well, that's how the church is structured. I know that's not the most exciting series that we ever had. But it's really, really important for us to understand why we need leaders in the church. And that leadership responsibility is divvied up between people that are people of character and are capable of carrying that out. So why is leadership so important in the church as we close off this series? Here's the deal, I think. Many people misunderstand what the Christian faith is all about. They mistakenly equate it as a personal religious experience. It's not just about me and Jesus. It's also about me and Jesus and my family and my neighbors and my community and my state and my nation and my continent and my hemisphere and my world. It's not just about me and Jesus. It's not just a personal little relationship that we have, and that's where it stops. It's never meant to be my little religion. It's meant to be a life that is to be lived out every day of our lives, every waking minute. We are living in honor of Christ. And how we approach our work, how we buy our houses, how we buy our homes, how we raise our families, the things that we invest in, the time that we take off. Everything is to be related to how we honor Christ in our life. It is meant to be a lifestyle, all right? That's the Christian faith. It's never meant to be a little religious thing that we pull out, open up our book, we come and sit in here an hour a week, we put it away, and then we go do whatever we want the rest of the week. That's religion to me. It's meant to be a relationship that we walk with Christ every day. And we are to live Christ's mission out every day as well. My relationship with Christ does not stop with me. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love God, but the second greatest is just as important, and that's to love my neighbor. You cannot love God without loving your neighbor. It's the mark, the sign, the proof, the verification that if you love God, you will also love your neighbor. Yes, individually, we believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, we confess Him as Lord and Savior, and are baptized into Christ. We do that ourselves, along with a little help from the Holy Spirit. Maybe I should say a lot of help from the Holy Spirit. And yes, our personal sins will be forgiven and we will be in right relationship with God. And when we continue to live with Him in this world, He will reward us with eternal life in the next. That's all true. But Jesus never meant for it to be Jesus and me. In the Old Testament of the Bible, God chose the nation of Israel to represent Him in the world. He told Abram, who later became Abraham, that He would bless him with a nation to His own personal benefit, not necessarily. To the blessings of all nations, he says. The people of Israel were to be a blessings to all nations. And that was Israel's problem in the Old Testament. They became so self-absorbed and proud that God only loved them. But that was not true because the Bible says God still loves the world. And He wanted them to be an example so that others would love Him as well. And that is true in the New Testament. Jesus chose His 12 disciples and trained them for leadership in the church. Why? To make disciples of other nations that Jeff shared with us a little bit earlier. So that others might hear and follow Jesus. So when you surrender your life to Christ, you're not only receiving the great gift of grace, you're signing up for a great cause. To help Jesus restore a lost, broken world. And that's why we need leaders. To help lead in this rescue mission assigned to us by Christ. And this mission has eternal significance. People's eternal destinies are at stake. Without Christ, people go to hell. I hate to be so blunt, but I gotta be so blunt. That's why we do what we do. That's why we sign up to help out when we do. Because people's eternal destinies are based on what we do. That's why we live the way that we do. We don't want to turn them off to Christ because their eternal destinies are at stake. That's why we volunteer. That's why we sign up. That's why we show up at church. Because we want to make sure that others might know and hear about Jesus because their eternal life is at stake. There is nothing that you do in this life that is more important, more imperative, more impetuous, more impactful, more imposing than carrying out God's mission in the world. And that's what makes it so doggone exciting. That's why I stand before you here today. I could choose a lot of other fun jobs. My choice would be to get the heck out of here, to go up north, to hide out in the woods, and to care less about people. But because of Christ's call on my life as not only a person that stands up here as a teacher, as a pastor, elder, but as a Christ follower, this is our mission in the world, and I cannot do anything else. I try to convince myself to do other things, but I cannot. because I will be held responsible for that. And you will be held responsible as well. The Lord will ask you when you go to heaven, what did you do with Jesus? And you say, I love Jesus. Great. Now, what did you do after that? Well, I hung out at home. Yeah, but what about your neighbor down the street? Did you do anything for them? No, I didn't think about them. It was about Jesus and me. It's never about Jesus and me. Or I should say, not never. It's not only about Jesus and me. It's also about Jesus and them. And that's why it's so important. That's why we need elders, godly leaders, who love people and oversee the mission and members of God's church, who teach us the Word of God, who lovingly confront us when we're straying from the Lord. That's why we need teaching elders and pastors, those who spend time studying and reflecting on the Word of God, who spend time seeking the Lord in prayer and who share God's message with His people and equip them for His service. And that's why we need deacons, ministry leaders, those who are not scared to roll up their sleeves to serve others, those who see a need and muster all their character and compassion and competence in order to meet that need and heal a hurt or confront an injustice or simply to give bread to the hungry. And that's why we need you, gifted by the Holy Spirit, with talents and abilities and passions and experiences that all can be used to make a difference in the world in the name of Jesus. Are you willing to step up to that challenge? Are you willing to surrender yourself to Christ, not only to His salvation, but also to His mission in the world? Lead for Jesus' sake. Lead for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your gift of grace, which brings us here this morning, because that's why we gather here, to celebrate the life that you give to us. But I pray, Lord, and forgive us when we've taken that for granted, that that's it, that's all where it stops, and that we forget about other people and our responsibility to other people. And I pray as a church fellowship, Lord, that we never become apathetic to the needs around us and that we never become complacent, that it's just about religion, but it's about a dynamic relationship with you. And it's about carrying out this mission in the world so that other people might have life and hope and eternal life. And that's why you need leaders. You need people that are willing to put their lives on the line for others, to take on special functions and roles the way that God has gifted them so that they can help others grow and learn. Special abilities that helps them organize and recruit and carry out a ministry to meet a need, not only in the congregation, but maybe in the community. Lord, the Bible says that you've created us as a body of believers, and a body has lots of different members, and we all do different things, but we need each other in order to be healthy. He's gifted each and every one of us, Lord. You've gifted each and every one of us to be a part of a church family and to share and to serve and to love. I pray that we never take it for granted that it's just about me. And so I pray, Lord, and as we develop the infrastructure of this church family here, that you raise up leaders that are willing to serve you. And they'll take on these roles. And I know it takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of effort. It's a pain in the rear sometimes. But it's all for a great cause. It's so that the world knows that their God loves them very much. So thank you for this privilege of being able to serve in your church. And I pray, Lord, that you raise up godly leaders within Bear Creek so that we can carry out your mission and that your name will be glorified. I pray this in your name. Amen. Are you a leader? We talked about earlier that we are all leaders. Leadership is influence. And we influence people around us. We influence our spouses. We influence our families. We influence our neighbors. So we're all leaders. So it's important that we recognize that. We are representing Christ to the world. But we're in desperate need of leaders within our church. For us to break through that 200 barrier, which is so important, we have to expand our base of leaders to take on these roles that make a difference in people's lives. And that's why I challenge you to think about it and pray about what God is calling you to do and to step up and to take on responsibility to make a difference in a person's life. This fall, we're going to be do what we can to appoint elders. Not this fall, we're going to think about it this fall, and then in the beginning of the year, we'd like to appoint our first group of elders that will help me lead the church. We have a great management team right now of 7 volunteers that we put together since the very beginning of our congregation, but it's time to grow up. It's time to become a New Testament church and appoint. And I want you to be thinking about people of character and people that you look up to that would fit those roles. And we want to appoint deacons. Deacons are ministry team leaders, those that take on a little extra responsibility. And we want to be able to set them aside in our annual meeting here in January as well. And I want you to be thinking about leaders that would step up, and we'll make a list of needs, and we need you to step up and take on those roles. That's your challenge today. Lead. Not for your sake, but for Jesus' sake. We're going to stand, and I want you to just seek the Lord as we sing this song together, I Surrender. And I want you to think about what you can do to be involved in the life of the church. And maybe it is a leader. Maybe it's just simply a volunteer. But the barrier that's there is just a willingness to surrender your time and your effort in order to help other people. And I want you to lay that before the Lord to see what He does with you today.